enthusiasm for you. Praise the Lord. Well, we're going to turn to Romans chapter 11. Just while you're finding that, one or two notices this morning. Just to remind you, all the meetings this week, usual time, 6:30 this evening. We continue in our Perilous Times series on Sunday evenings. I think there's going to be one or two new folks coming this evening to visit us. So all are welcome on Sunday evening to that. Tuesday morning, 10 o'clock, some of us gather here for prayer. So again, as many as would like to join us, 10 o'clock on Tuesday morning for prayer. Thursday evening, Bible study at 7:30, and we continue in our studies in Genesis. We're currently in chapter 27. And then that brings us through to next Saturday. What's next Saturday? Well, Ali Reza is going to be being baptized next Saturday at 7 o'clock, and the service will be held at Emmaus Church in town, because we don't have a baptismal tank in here yet. So it would be great if we could all just come along and support our brother. And you know, everybody enjoys a baptism, you know, come on. So it's going to be a great service, and get to hear Ali Reza's story. And so we're looking forward to that. So remember that, 7 o'clock next Saturday at Emmaus Church, Ali Reza's baptism. And then just one more notice, just looking forward to the, what day is it? I've written it down somewhere. Oh, never mind, it must be about the 27th of June, we're going to be having our AGM. Now, this is something we are supposed to do as a registered charity every year. Last year it didn't happen because of all the things that were going on. So this is going to be like a sort of two-year report. And so we hear the reports from the different departments within the church, missionary work, missionary giving, and all those kind of things. So that's going to be on Sunday afternoon of June 27. So what we're going to do is what we normally do. We have our fellowship lunch, and then for as many who want to stay, you can come to the lunch and not stay to the AGM if you like. That's fine. But if you want to stay to the AGM, it will follow directly on from the fellowship lunch, and that will be the 27th of June. Okay, so Romans chapter 11, and I'm going to read this morning from verse 16 down to verse 24. It says, "For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, 'Branches were broken off that I might be grafted in.' Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spur the natural branches, he may not spur you either. Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted in contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted in to their own olive tree?" Let's just pray and ask the Lord's help before we start this morning. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you again for the privilege we have to be able to read the Bible. Lord, that in itself is a glorious privilege, and we thank you for it. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit, who comes and interprets the word to our hearts and minds and teaches us the things that concern us and that concern you and concern your plan of redemption and your plan for this world, your plan for your people. And we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit today. We pray that he will come and bring your word to life to us. Lord, we don't want to come and engage in just some reading of what would be to us without the help of your Holy Spirit, the dead letter. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would bring the word to life, because your word is a living word. And so we commit ourselves to you now, and we pray that, Lord, you will speak to us by your Holy Spirit. And this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So the Apostle Paul, I'm obviously continuing from where we left off with this last week. And so the Apostle Paul likens Israel here to an olive tree, a cultivated olive tree, some of whose branches have been broken off, he says, because of unbelief, and onto which other branches from a wild olive tree have been grafted in. The natural branches that were broken off represent unbelieving Israel. And that, of course, includes Jewish people today who are still in unbelief. Not all Jewish people are in unbelief. Some Jewish people are coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's a blessing. As I said in another little advertisement this morning, on the 10th of October, we have our brother Igal Vender, who came originally with his family from Russia to live in Israel as a boy. Some of us had the blessing of listening to his testimony and his story and how God has dealt with him in his life some months ago on a Zoom meeting, but he's going to be with us on the 10th of October here in person, God willing. And he is one of many Jewish people who have been brought to faith in the Lord Jesus, but Jewish people who are still in unbelief, they are represented here by these branches that have been broken off. The branches taken from a wild olive tree that have been grafted into that cultivated olive tree and have become partakers of its root and fatness represent Gentile sinners who've come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You and me, in other words. Gentile sinners who by the grace of God have been saved. And it never ceases to amaze me the goodness and the grace of God that he should even look at a dead dog like me, let alone save me. But he did. And there are many of us, aren't there? Millions of us in the world today who God's rescued from the kingdom of darkness. Whatever the nature or form our life took, wherever we were, and he's brought us out of that. And he's placed us in Christ and given us a new life and a hope and a future. And he's grafted us in, it says, to the cultivated olive tree and caused us to partake of its root and its fatness. And so you will recall we were looking at all this in our previous message, the message I preached last Sunday. Okay, so this morning I want to draw your attention particularly to some of the things it says here in verses 18 to 24. And I want us to consider, first of all, what our attitude ought to be as Christian believers from a non-Jewish background, as Gentile Christian believers. I want us to think about what our attitude should be towards Israel. What should our attitude as Christians be towards Israel, towards the Jews? Okay, well, and I know that I probably said this many, many times in the past, and really it shouldn't need saying at all. And I know that it doesn't apply this to anyone here, but sadly, that the same can't be said for, I suppose, many people in the church, in the wider Church of Jesus Christ. But I'll say this again, and what I will say is this: there is no place for anti-Semitism in the Church of Jesus Christ. There is no place for anti-Semitism of any sort in the Church of Jesus Christ. And listen, anti-Semitism does not just include physical attacks on Jewish people or on synagogues or things like that. That is an extreme form of anti-Semitism. But anti-Semitism takes all kinds of forms. And what I'm saying is there is no place for any kind of anti-Semitism within the Church of Jesus Christ. As far as we in this fellowship are concerned, we love Israel, the Jews. Now that doesn't mean that we approve of everything Jewish people and Israel do, does it? You see, they are fallen, sinful men and women just like anyone else. They are, in that sense, the same as any other people and any other nation. They are fallen human beings, and they do what fallen human beings do. So, obviously, when I say we love Israel and we love the Jews, let me say we approve of everything they do. They need Christ just as other people do. Just as people of other nations do. They need to hear the gospel. They need to have someone to show them the way. Yeah, and you know, we might say, well, they've got the Bible, they've got the Old Testament. And I've pointed out before that the Bible, the Old Testament, was the Bible the apostles used. It is the Bible. It's not half a Bible. It is the Bible. And the gospel is in the Old Testament. And so somebody might say, well, they've got the Bible. No, but they need someone to show them the way. They need someone to do what, well, for example, we read the apostles did in Acts of the Apostles. Prove from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. They need people to do that for them. The church then, which is now predominantly made up of Gentile believers who are partakers of the root and fatness of the olive tree, the church should be reaching out to Jewish people with the gospel in love. And I'm emphasizing in love. And you know, whoever we reach out to with the gospel, it should always be in love. You know, we should never, ever engage in this, you are a bunch of dirty sinners and you know, that kind of thing. That's not grace. If we're going to share the gospel, we should share the gospel with love and grace in our hearts, understanding. You may get frustrated with certain kinds of people. And I hold my hand up, you know, when I was a younger believer, you know, I got filled with the Holy Ghost and I suddenly wanted to, you know, evangelize people. And I remember as a younger believer opening my front door one day and seeing some Jehovah's Witnesses coming down the street. And you can tell them half a mile off, can't you? I mean, they all have that little satchel they carry around with them, you know, with the watchtowers in. And I remember as a younger believer, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses, this time I'm going to, you know. And I was like up for an argument. And I gave them one. It's wrong. It's wrong. You know, and maybe, you know, you say maybe with the Mormon people or whoever else it is, you think, oh, the Mormons, you can spot them at half a mile too, can't you? They've all got the badge on. They've all got the same uniform. So you can spot them at half a mile. I've got a Mormon gag account in me. And I know when they're coming, you know what I mean? I'm driving down the road, I can see them at half a mile, you know. But you know what? You should never, never, never think, there's some Mormons, I'm going to give them the gospel. No, not with them, not with anybody, Muslim, anybody. You should not do that. We should seek with all of our heart to reach them with the gospel, but do it in love. Do it in love. And what I'm saying here is the church ought to be reaching out to Israel, to Jewish people, with the gospel in love. Not boasting against them, as the Apostle Paul puts it here in verse 18. It means speaking or acting with pride and arrogance against them. Pride and arrogance. Shouldn't speak to them, or anybody else for that matter, with pride and arrogance. Do not be haughty, he says in verse 20. It means do not vaunt yourself against them, to glory over them, or assume superiority over them. We are Christians. You are just Jews. No. That is not the way to treat anyone. Not haughty. But sadly, it has to be said that the church down the centuries has done all those things. And a lot of, by the way, the church personally wasn't the church. I wouldn't accept as the church anyway. I'm talking about the church as an institution has probably been one of the most anti-Semitic organisations in the world. Certain branches of the church, you know, I cannot think about things like the Crusades, and you know, I just the whole thing is no. what the church has done in many cases is just exactly what Paul says there. Don't do. Don't boast against them. Don't be haughty. But as I say, anti-Semitism comes in all sorts of shapes and forms. And for me personally, I think replacement theology is a kind of anti-Semitism. When the church's theologians and pastors and teachers claim that the church has replaced Israel, that God has cast Israel off forever, and there is no future for them as God's chosen people, that is anti-Semitic boasting against the branches, in my opinion. It is spiritual arrogance and pride, and as far as I'm concerned, it shows complete ignorance of the scriptures anyway. Anti-Semitism can take many forms, none of which should be found in the Church of Jesus Christ. Rather, our attitude should be the same as that of the Apostle Paul here in chapter 9 and verse 2, when he says, "I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart." He's referring to for the people of Israel who were his fellow countrymen. "I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart," and we should too. These are people who God has blessed their nation incredibly, you know, in the past, and he's given them so much, and yet they're in unbelief, and you know that should bring us grief and sorrow for them. He goes on to say in verse 10, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." You know, I put it to you, that should be our heart. That should be our desire for the people of Israel, that they be saved. And I say, especially now, because they are on the verge of what the Bible calls the time of Jacob's trouble. They are about to pass through the worst period in all their history. It's at the doors. And if they get saved now, they go up in the rapture before it happens. So this is the time. So we should, I put it to you, that should be our attitude, that our heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they be saved. And again, in my opinion, every church ought to have or support mission or ministry towards Jewish people. That's my opinion. And I say, I believe I've got biblical grounds for saying that, because according to the Apostle Paul here in Romans and in other parts of the New Testament, the gospel is to the Jew first and also to the Greek, the Gentile. And I don't think that ended at the end of the apostolic. I believe that is the commission continually. So it's to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So in my opinion, a church ought to take that into account with its program of missionary giving. And just for your information, we do that as a fellowship. So part of our missionary giving goes to an organization called International Mission to Jewish People, used to be called Christian Witness to Israel. Igal, who's coming on the 10th of October, is one of their missionaries, as a matter of fact. So we give regularly to them. So whether a church gives financially to mission to Jews is one way of supporting mission to Jewish people, but I think prayer, you know, our church could have prayer for Israel as part of its prayer program. But whatever way it does it, in my opinion, the church should have a consideration towards mission towards Jewish people. And because, you see, as Christians, we should remember that we owe them a great debt of gratitude. How? Well, because you see, the gospel first came to Gentiles from who? From Jewish believers. They were all Jewish believers in the church in the beginning, and they brought the gospel to Gentiles. And as Gentiles, we now are partakers of the root and fatness of the olive tree that is Israel, as we saw last time. "We do not support the root, but the root supports us," it says in verse 18. And the roots of the Christian faith are in the Old Testament faith of Israel. You know that? The roots of the Christian faith are in the Old Testament faith of Israel. Now, I am not talking about Judaism as it is now, today. Although, Judaism also has its roots in the Old Testament faith of Israel, the trouble is, it rejects Christ and is therefore like a branch that is broken off and dead because it is cut off from the life source. That's the problem. Nevertheless, the roots of Judaism, even as it is today, are obviously there in the Old Testament faith of Israel. Their traditions, the way they think as Jewish people, and how they practice their religion, much of it comes from that. There are things that don't, but much of it has its origins there. They just lack the most essential thing, the most essential ingredient. And it isn't a thing, and it isn't an ingredient, it's Christ himself. They just lack Christ. And so all they're left with is the shadows and the shell. For example, if you turn to Colossians, and here Paul is talking about the Judaizers in the church, Judaistic people. And in chapter 2 and verse 16 and 17, well, he's speaking here to true believers who are being infiltrated and harassed by false teaching from the Judaistic community. And he says, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come. But the substance is Christ, he says. And then down in verse 21, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. And you see, all those sorts of things are what Judaism today consists of. They have these the Sabbaths and festivals and all these kinds of things, you know, which are all, they are all have their origins in the Bible, but the shadows. And the substance is Christ, but they don't have Christ. So what have they got? They've got the shadow. They have all these regulations about what you can wear and what you can eat. Do not touch, do not taste, the dietary laws, all these sorts of things. And there is meaning behind all of them. But the substance is Christ, and they don't have Christ. You see the same thing in Paul's epistle to the Hebrews and chapter 10. It says of the law, verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. And the aspect of the law that Paul is talking about there, of course, is the Levitical law, referring to all the duties of the priests in the tabernacle, the temple, and the sacrificial system and all the rest of it, and which was still being practiced at the time when Hebrews was written, because the temple was still standing. But he says to these people, look, you know, all of that, it's just shadows. But the substance is Christ. Christ came, and his once and for all sacrifice fulfills the lot of it. Amen. You don't need that anymore. And then within a few short years of the writing of this epistle, the temple was gone, the priesthood was gone, and they can't do sacrifices anymore. So think about the Jew today. He can't even do what his Bible tells him he has to do to get atonement. Can't do it anymore, because he's no temple, he's no priesthood in operation. So he can't even do that. So he can't even fully exercise the shadow. But even if he could, it's still only shadow. The substance is Christ, you see. But to come back to the church, which now comprises of predominantly Gentile believers, our roots are there too, in the Old Testament faith of Israel. And we who do believe, well, we do have the essential ingredient, don't we? We have the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the sum and substance of all of that. All those shadows and symbols and everything else that is there in the Old Testament. But that shouldn't cause the church to boast arrogantly against them. Rather, the church should appreciate her Hebrew roots and pray for those branches that are broken off because of unbelief. Pray for them so that they might be saved, and so that they might be grafted in again, as Paul puts it here in chapter 11. If you were cut out of an olive tree which is by wild by nature and were grafted in contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? He's talking about Israel who are in unbelief. And we as a church, we shouldn't be arrogant towards them. We should pray for them that they might be saved and be grafted back in to their own olive tree. The truth is, when a Jewish person comes to faith in Christ, and especially those who've been rabbis, or at least, you know, serious Jews who practice seriously their own religion, often when they come to faith in Christ, you know, they bring a richness and a depth of understanding from a Jewish point of view, bringing an understanding of the Hebrew roots of the Christian faith that's a blessing, you know. And I must admit that, you know, in my life, I have been so blessed by the ministry of people like Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who's still alive today, who was a Jewish rabbi, and he's a born-again believer now, and his teaching is absolutely marvellous because he is able to bring understanding from the point of view of his Hebrew roots, you see. So Arnold and people like, I used to get a magazine by a Jewish man who came to faith in Christ. He's gone to be with the Lord now. His name was Zola Levitt. And some of his teaching, I've still got some of his books, absolutely lovely. All that thing about the betrothal customs, I'm going to share a little bit of that in a minute if I've got some time left. You know, I got that originally from Zola Levitt, and it absolutely blessed me. He was a Jewish man, a rabbi, and he came to faith in Christ, and his ministry blessed. There's many others, Alfred Edersheim, and people like that, and there are many others, and you perhaps know too. And so when they get saved and they begin to teach the Bible and bring in things from the point of view of the Hebrew roots, it often sheds a light on so many things that we read in the New Testament and maybe have a partial understanding of. But once we see them and understand them from the Jewish perspective, from the perspective of a Jewish person who has come to faith in Christ, it often brings a deeper understanding of those scriptures. You see, because what we should always remember is that this is a Jewish book. This is a Jewish book, written by Jewish people. Some people say, with the possible exception of Luke, who might have been a Gentile, but I would seriously suggest he was possibly Jewish as well. But allowing for that, this is written by about 39 different people, all inspired by the Holy Ghost, all inspired by God, and it's written by Jewish people with a Jewish worldview, and with a Jewish understanding of things. It's a Jewish book. It's about as Jewish as you can possibly get. So you see, our problem is, as Gentile believers, we've grown up and been educated in a Western Gentile culture. So some things remain hidden to us. We can still enjoy the scriptures, but sometimes when somebody brings it from a perspective of Hebrew understanding, it can often bring other things to light, you see. So take, for example, this is just one of many examples one might bring. But if you turn with me to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, and I'll just read three verses that that have been an incredible blessing to so many people, and understandably so. And it's the first three verses. Jesus said to his disciples, this is the night he was betrayed. They're at the Last Supper, the event that we call the Last Supper. And Jesus said this, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, isn't that a lovely scripture? It is precious. I tell you, whether you understand that from the Hebrew roots perspective or not, that is still a great passage. And these words ought to be a blessing to any believer. I mean, think about it. Jesus is telling us here that he's gone to prepare a place for us, a mansion in his Father's house, a mansion in the glory. And that's why I could say I couldn't care less whether I get the house on the hill here or not. I really don't care, because there's a mansion in the glory waiting for me. The Lord Jesus has told me that, and I believe it. Do you? So we've got some stuff to look forward to, us, haven't we, eh? We've got some things to look forward to. Praise God. So that's wonderful. And he says in this passage that one day he's coming, he's going to return for us and receive us unto himself and take us there that we might be with him. That's wonderful, I think. You know, whatever level you understand that, that is a wonderful promise and a wonderful blessing for all of us to enjoy and take to heart. Yet, if we understand this from the Hebrew perspective, from the perspective, say, of a first century Galilean Jew, then we will realize there is much more to this than initially meets the eye. Isn't there? And some of you know this, because we've actually done a series of studies on this a number of times. And I say a series, so obviously I can only be very brief here. But there's much more to this than initially it meets the eye. So we realize when we understand that this actually ties in to a number of other things that Jesus says and other people say in other parts of the New Testament. And not only that, but with some other things Jesus does and says on this very night that he uttered these words to his disciples, that is, at the Last Supper, the night when he was betrayed. And so what I'm talking about is that the words Jesus spoke here in verses 2 and 3 are words that are taken directly from the betrothal customs of Galilean Jews in the first century. You see, the way the custom worked for them was this. And this is very brief, okay, one could say a lot more things. But whereas in our culture, if a young couple get engaged, and by the way, usually here, you know, you get engaged to somebody who you start off, you think, she's attractive, I like her. And then you ask her out, and there's a period of courting, and then you ask her to marry and you get engaged. But you know that in our culture today, often an engagement is broken off before ever they get married. You know, that would be quite common, sadly. But in the Jewish culture that we're talking about here, that rarely ever happened. In fact, If a bride was, and often it was the father who chose a bride for his son, but whether it was the father or whether the son himself, once they were engaged, in the Jewish culture, they were regarded really as married. All but for the fact that the marriage hadn't been consummated, they were regarded as a married couple. And incidentally, that's why it says of Mary and Joseph, that when it was obvious she was with child, what did Joseph intend to do? Divorce her. But they weren't married. But they were regarded as married, you see. But he knew the child wasn't his. So whilst he probably couldn't believe that of Mary, he's going to think the obvious. And according to the Jewish law, she could be taken out and stoned to death. But he didn't want to do that, so he decided to put her away quietly, to spare her that. But then, of course, the Lord said she is with child by the Holy Ghost, and so on. But the point is, they were just engaged, but he was going to divorce her according to the law of Moses. So when a couple were engaged, betrothed, that was a solid arrangement, you see. And the way it usually worked was this, that the young man, before he proposed marriage to her, he would sit down with his own father and he would write out a marriage contract. They would agree a marriage contract. And within that marriage contract, he would state the price he was prepared to pay for her to become his bride. And then off he would go with his marriage contract and he would knock on her door and he would present her with the marriage contract, and she would sit down with her parents, her father, and they would go through the details of the marriage contract. And one thing that she was very interested in, and her father would be very interested in, was the amount he was prepared to pay for her. Because you see, that, apart from anything else, gave an indication of the value that he placed on her, you see. And so, once she agreed to the marriage contract, they would then drink a cup of wine together. And they would do that with their arms interlinked. And when he drank the cup, he was saying to his bride-to-be, I am going to pay the agreed price for you. And when she drank it, she was effectively saying, I do. I will. I agree to your terms. Of the terms of your marriage contract, and I will accept you as my husband, and I will agree to the terms. Now, once that had been done, he would then give a little speech to his betrothed, and his speech would be this, literally. He would say to her, I now go and prepare a place for you. And I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also, is what he would say to her. And then he would leave, and he would go back to his father's house or his father's estate and begin work on what they called the mansion. And the mansion might be, if his father was wealthy and had grounds, it might be a cottage in the grounds of his father's estate, or it might be a room in his father's house, but it was called the mansion. And that's the place where they would spend their honeymoon, you see. Usually, it lasted usually for 7 days. And the thing was this, you see, he didn't know when he would come back for her. So she didn't know when he would come back either. In fact, the only person who knew was his father. And he couldn't come until his father said so. And his father wouldn't let him go back for his bride until the father considered that the mansion was fully prepared. So when Jesus said, no one knows the day or the hour, not the angels of heaven, nor the Son of Man, but only the Father, he's talking according to the Jewish customs of first century Galilean Jews. They knew that. So the bridegroom couldn't come back until father said so. So the bride, she never saw him again until the day that he returned. All she did in the meantime was get a wedding dress ready, get her bridesmaids ready, and they had to have the lamps prepared. Remember that parable? It's all the betrothal customs, Jewish roots of Christianity, you see. That's what it all is. And she had to wait. And every night she would wonder whether this would be the time that he would come. And when he did come, when his father said, now go and get your bride, according to their custom, he would do his best to surprise her. And sometimes they came in the middle of the night, at midnight, and he would try to surprise her. Because you see, the romantic people, you see. And so the way it went, once father said, it's all prepared, go and get your bride, he would come with his friends and there'd be a procession from his father's house to the bride's house. And the first thing she would know about it was when they got near to her house, somebody would blow the ram's horn, the chauffeur. There'd be a blast of the trumpet and then there'd be a shout and then he'd be banging on her door and she'd come to the door and he would sweep her off her feet and carry her back to his father's house where they would spend the next 7 days in the honeymoon, you see. And that was the custom. And then after the 7 days, there would be a procession back again to her village where there would be a wedding feast, a marvelous wedding feast. And that, in a nutshell, was the custom. Now you see, once you understand that, you realize there's more to Jesus' words there than initially meets the eye. Because what is the church? The church represented by those apostles. The church is the bride of Christ. Ephesians 5, Revelation 19 and 21. We are the bride. So what is Jesus saying to them? You're the bride, and I'm the bridegroom, and I'm going away. I'm going away, but I'm going to come back. And if you understand the customs, you will understand how it fits perfectly with the biblical doctrine of the rapture and the tribulation and the second coming. What do I mean? Well, what happens at the rapture? I mean, how are you going to know it's the day of the rapture? There's going to be a trumpet, Kate. There's going to be the sound of the trumpet. There's going to be a shout, the voice of the archangel. And at that point, you know that he's at the door. And then he'll sweep you off your feet, literally. And you'll be taken to meet him in the air. And what happens then? Well, he takes you to the Father's house, where he's prepared that mansion for you. And there you will be for 7 years in earth time, while there's a tribulation going on here. What happens after the 7 years? There's a procession back to earth. It's called the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he comes at the front on a white horse in glory, and his bride comes wearing clothes that are white linen, which is the righteousness of the saints. There's no sign of any sin left. They're completely cleansed. And we come with him riding on white horses. He's coming back to this world. What's the millennium? It's the feast. You see, so there's more to this than meets the eye. But you know what? I wouldn't have known any of that but for Zola Levitt. This Jew, I think he was a rabbi, who came to faith in Christ, and then he began to show, and he's not the only one, I mean, show these things from a Hebrew perspective. And I'll tell you, when I first read, I've got a little book somewhere, the Betrothal Customs. I read it and I wept for joy. Because I thought, this is just lovely, and I never saw it. But all those scriptures I knew. You know, no man knows the day or the hour, only the Father. I knew all that. And I knew these words of Jesus, and I knew that when Jesus shared the cup with his disciples, this is the cup of the new covenant. That's the marriage custom too, the betrothal custom. He's drinking it to say, I'm going to go and shed my blood for you. I'm going to pay the price for you that's been determined beforehand. And he said, drink from it, all of you. And when they drank it, they were saying, we will follow you. See, it's all there. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. And our roots, the roots of the Christian faith, are in the Old Testament faith of Israel. And so we shouldn't boast against the branches, should we? We shouldn't be arrogant towards them. We should realize we owe them a great debt of gratitude. And we should love Israel. And how can we love them? How can we care for them in that sense? Well, the most important thing we can do is pray for them and try to reach them with the gospel. Now, I might say, if we lived in Whitefield or somewhere like that, I might say we need to be going knocking on Jewish people's doors. But there isn't really a Jewish community where we live. But we can support Jewish mission. We can pray for Israel. We can pray for the Jewish people to come to faith in the Lord, can't we? So, what a treasure God has given us. What a wonderful, wonderful blessing. Amen. Well, I'm just going to pray, and then we're going to close with our last song. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the privilege to be able to look into these things. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who teaches us. Lord, we've commented this morning how certain Jewish people have perhaps helped us to an understanding of things, but really, Lord, they're just the vehicle. It's the Holy Spirit who teaches us. And Lord, it says in your word that Christ has given some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, And Lord, you place these ministry gifts within the church for the benefit and the edification of the body. And I thank you for this. And I pray that, Lord, we would look upon the different people within our world, Jewish people, Gentile people, people from Muslim backgrounds, people from backgrounds in the cults, people who right now are atheists. Lord, we might struggle to understand how anyone can arrive at some of the views some of these people have. But Lord, at the end of the day, that is the work of the evil one. He puts a veil over people's minds. Lord, he indoctrinates them with all kinds of warped ideas. But Lord, the light comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, I pray that you'll give us a heart for the gospel, a heart for the lost, and give us the opportunity to be able to help mission and to be able to reach out to others. For this, we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.